What a delight it is to be together and to sing God's praises with you all. Let me invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, and you'll find your place in verse 32 of Acts chapter 9. We'll be reading to the end of this chapter. While you're finding your place, let me say a few words of introduction. Earlier this past week, I was speaking with a friend, and we were talking about some of the corruption and the hypocrisy that we often see in society, whether political or in the church or in other areas. And he made a comment, which he meant well by this comment, but what he said was, if Jesus were alive today, this is the kind of thing that would cause him to flip tables over like he did in the temple. And I don't think he meant to suggest Jesus is not alive, but there is that subconscious assumption that when things in the world seem to be going wrong, that they seem to be going contrary to Christ's purpose and his example that he set for us in his earthly ministry, that we subconsciously assume it's because he's not present to set things right. Well, now, it's true that Jesus is absent in the body, but that does not mean he is not present. See, when he arose, he ascended to the right hand of God the Father, where he reigns and brings all of his purposes to pass even now. He's not bodily present, but he's present with us, and he's present in the sense that he's bringing all things to pass as he has purposed. Even when things go wrong, they're not outside of his sovereign authority and purposes. And he makes his powerful presence known to us primarily through the Holy Spirit who he's given. Yet as we come to Acts chapter 9, we're going to see that in this text, we find that Jesus demonstrates his powerful presence in another mighty way. These texts remind us that Jesus lives and reigns, and he continues his mission even to this day as he gives life to the limbs and to a lady who are dead. So we can trust him even when we don't understand how things fit into his grand purposes. So if you found your place then in Acts 9, verse 32, let me invite you to follow along as I read to the end of this chapter. Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent 2 men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. Father in heaven, as we come to your word this morning, we pray that you would pour out your Spirit upon us to illumine our minds, to soften our hearts, to understand your word and to receive it. Father, I pray for any who are here who may not yet have received your word and repentance and faith, that you would do that supernatural work that is necessary in their hearts to bring them to a true faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. Even as we read about the people of Joppa, the people of Lydda and Sharon, may it be so here in our midst this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we look at this narrative of the raising of Aeneas and Tabitha, something is striking about it, namely that these narratives are quite subdued and quite ordinary and easy to pass over, and yet the things they're narrating are extraordinary. I mean, could you imagine a man who is bedridden for 8 years, a man who is lame in his legs, being given life because an apostle simply said, Jesus Christ heals you, and he's able to stand and make his bed and go home. And then, if that's not enough, to hurry over to Joppa where a woman has just died from an illness and to pray and then take her by the hand and she's raised up to life. That's extraordinary. If anything like that happened in our congregation, I dare say that it would be the talk of the town, if not in the national news. And yet these narratives, this historical account of these things, are rather ordinary. And for me, my part as the pastor, when I first opened this text, I scratched my head and I thought, what on earth am I going to say about this? And yet there is much here, and we should not pass over them. There's much here that is profound and is important in preparation for an even greater work that God is going to do, as we'll see in the book of Acts when we come to chapter 10 next week. This text is preparatory for the very important text that we find in Acts chapter 10 and 11. First thing that we see is Peter's itinerant ministry, which we left off in verse 25 of Acts chapter 8. There we read, after Peter had gone to the Samaritans and he had laid hands on them and he had rebuked this Simon the magician, after that we read, now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. So follow the geography for a moment. Peter was in Jerusalem with the other apostles, but a great persecution scattered the rest of the Christians. You remember that at the beginning of chapter 8, when Saul led that persecution, and all the Christians scattered throughout Judea and Samaria, and even as far as places like Damascus and Tarsus and so on. And so they're scattered, but the apostles remain there. But then the Samaritans, these people who were related to the Jews by way of Joseph to Jacob, they were Israelites but not Jews, they received Christ in faith, and they were added to the number of the redeemed. Many of the Samaritans were. And Peter goes about to the Samaritans to confirm this work, and then he goes to many other villages of the Samaritans as he returns to Jerusalem. And then we left off with Peter. We looked at Philip and his ministry as he was taken down to Ethiopia from Samaria, to minister to an Ethiopian eunuch. And then we now resume, or we looked at Paul last week and how Saul, who was called Paul, Saul was converted on the road to Damascus. This man leading this persecution, he was converted. He becomes the man who's persecuted, but the church in turn has peace. So we remember all those things and we then pick up where we left off with Peter. In 8:25, now we're picking up with Peter again in 9:32, and we see that he's continuing with something like an itinerant ministry, going from one town to another, preaching the gospel and ministering to the disciples. And as he goes here and there among them all, he comes down to the saints at Lydda. So here, this town of Lydda, it's about 20, 30 miles as the crow flies from Jerusalem to the east. And then a little bit further on is Joppa. If you were to do a road trip today from Jerusalem to Tel Aviv, you'd be doing something like the journey that Peter would have walked on this trip. And he's making his way to Joppa, and then that's going to prepare him to go further to a place called Caesarea, north up the coast on the Mediterranean, north up the coast to meet with a man named Cornelius. What happens when Peter meets with Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 is crucial to the narrative of Acts. It's one of the most important texts for understanding God's work even in our own day. But these texts prepare us for that, not just by getting Peter to where he needs to be for that to take place, but also so that we will look at Peter with right eyes. That is to say, we will accept Peter's testimony as one through whom the Lord is still working. I'll come back to that idea, but I want you to understand this basic point at first, that this prepares us for what's happening. You see, in Acts chapter 1, Luke set out a kind of a trajectory, a program for the book of Acts for us, when he recorded Jesus' words to his disciples, whereby he said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. And then what Acts does is it reports how the gospel goes forth from Jerusalem to Samaria, as we've seen. And now we're going to see it go forth to the Gentiles, to the ends of the earth. But before we see that, what we need to see are the acts of the risen Lord Jesus through Peter. I frame it that way. I'm borrowing a title from a book by Alan Thompson, titled The Acts of the Risen Lord Jesus, and the title says it all. We call this book The Acts of the Apostles. But Alan Thompson's argument is that really, you could say it's the acts through the apostles, but the real focus is the things that Jesus is continuing to do. That's what Luke said at the very beginning of his gospel, at the very beginning of Acts, when he introduced the beginning of it. This is the things that Jesus is continuing to do. And that's what we see in this text. It's Jesus who is the one who is acting to perform these miraculous deeds. And Peter is simply the means. Peter is simply the servant through whom the risen Lord Jesus acts. The first thing we see is that the risen Lord heals Aeneas. Some things that we should note about this man is a very brief account. Aeneas is a man who's bedridden for 8 years, who's paralyzed, and hasn't been able to walk for all that time. And that's a pretty matter-of-fact report. But it should remind us of a passage from the Gospel of Luke. The way in which he's described should remind us of an event where in Luke chapter 5, verse 17 through 26, Jesus healed a man in a similar situation. There you remember how there was a man with some friends, and this man was paralyzed too, and his friends dug a hole in the roof where Jesus was, and they let down this bed, this cot, with this man laying on it, and Jesus heals him. This narrative reflects that it has a lot of the same language and words. It's very similar. It helps us see Jesus is doing the things that he was doing then. He's doing them still. He's just doing them now through Peter. We also note that Aeneas is named, which you might say, well, so what? Aeneas is named. But Luke doesn't normally name the people who are healed. And he's going to do it again with Tabitha. And he's going to tell her how her name tells how her name translates. You say, why is that? Why does he tell us the name of Aeneas? Well, Aeneas, that name is a rather Roman name. It's a rather Greco-Roman name. And then Tabitha, well, that name is in Aramaic, but then Luke goes out of his way to translate it for us into Greek, Dorcas. Just a couple of hints that prepare us to see what happens when the gospel goes forth to the Gentiles. It's just two things in this text that, among many that we'll see, where Luke is making note of things that are associated with the Roman world and the Greek world and with the Gentiles more broadly. So he calls attention to their names. I think that's probably the reason. In any case, there's this man named Aeneas. He is a Jewish man, but he's got this Roman name, this Greek name. And he's bedridden for 8 years, and he's paralyzed. Peter just comes and finds him and says to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose. I want you to focus on each element of what Peter says. First, Peter doesn't come and say, Aeneas, I heal you. He doesn't come and hit him on the forehead and say, be healed. He comes and says, Jesus Christ heals you. Peter's just a mouth. He's just got words. Christ has the power. Peter confidently says, Jesus Christ heals you. But then notice what he says. Rise and make your bed. There's more language that reminds us of the healing of the paralytic. Jesus says something much like that to that man. Rise and make your bed and go home. And here he says, rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose. You might think nothing of that language, of those words, because he stands up and he rises. And yet, by way of the repetition of them, joined with the narrative that follows, we're going to see that there's an emphasis on the rising that reminds us of resurrection. This man's not dead, but his legs are dead, as it were. And so the picture is resurrection-like. The next picture will actually be a resurrection. And Luke wants us to focus on that. As he repeats this language, Peter says, rise, he rose, and the same thing, the same pattern will unfold with the raising of Tabitha. The result of this is that all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him. Sharon is the broader region there. They saw this man having risen and walking about, and as a result, they turn to the Lord. This language of turning indicates repentance. It indicates a particular kind of repentance in their case, a repentance that implies faith. What was the thing they needed to repent of? How did they need to turn in their life? They needed to turn in how they related to God in accordance with how he had revealed himself. You see, faith is a kind of repentance. If you live your whole life not believing in Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ of God, as the risen Lord who reigns even now, that's something you need to repent of. And this people repented of that, and they turned to him in faith. Well, there's more to repentance than simply believing. But that's the first step in true repentance. It's hearing the word of the Lord. It's seeing the works of the Lord or hearing testimony of his works. And it's turning in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in believing him, it's following him as a disciple, seeking by his grace and in his power to live a life that honors him. That's what the people did as a result of this mighty work. Now the word spreads, as you can imagine, the word spreads to Joppa, which, as I've said, is not very far away. And there, we find, as the scene shifts to Joppa, we're told about a disciple named Tabitha. That means this woman is already a believer in Christ. She is a disciple. In fact, this word disciple is feminine in the original language. It's the only instance in Scripture where we see a specific woman named as a disciple, which doesn't mean that women can't be disciples, but she's really focused on. It's just an interesting thing. One of the things that Luke does is he draws our attention to women in the ministry of Christ, and he draws our attention to women in the ministry of the book of Acts. Luke really wants us to see that the church is not just a place for men to do what they will and for women to sit quietly by. The purpose is the church is a place for men and women to fulfill their purpose before God and to fulfill their calling according to their unique gifts and their unique endowments and their unique abilities. And this woman is highlighted as an example of that. We'll get to some of the ways in which she does that. But here we simply see that she's named as a disciple, Tabitha. Then, as I mentioned before, Luke tells us the translation of her name, which means Dorcas. Let me translate that into English. The name means gazelle. Her name is Gazelle. It perhaps may speak to something about the progress of the gospel, the swiftness of the urgency of the gospel in Luke's usage. Some commentators suggest that. But probably, more likely, is that she was given her name because that word gazelle is often a metaphor in the book of Song of Solomon for the wife and the woman who is kind of the ideal picture of a godly woman in Israel. And so she's probably named after that term. In any case, her name means gazelle in English, but here he tells us Tabitha and then Dorcas in Greek. He tells us a little bit about her. She's full of good works and acts of charity. And then he elaborates on those as they send people to Joppa to get Peter. They bring him to the upper room where her body is washed and laid out, and they show him the good works that she's done. She spent her time making garments for people. We don't think much of this because it's so easy to go down to the department store or to the thrift store and get clothing for just a few dollars if you really want cheap clothing. But for them, garments were precious. Garments were expensive. You didn't have a closet full of clothing. If you had one thing to wear, that was enough. If you had two things, you were positively middle class, you see. So she's a woman who's making garments for the widows. It's an amazing demonstration of love and charity in her life. In his commentary, Patrick Schreiner writes this about her. Dorcas's death was not merely any death. Hers was the death of one who embodied the work of the Spirit by providing for widows. She showed in her life and in her love the presence of the Holy Spirit in her life working to care for the needs of God's people. And as a result, the people rightly grieved her death. They were really overcome by her death. And yet, we see that there's an indication that they have some faith, that perhaps this death is not final, not just in terms of the future resurrection of all the saints, but maybe a more immediate resurrection. As Daryl Bach observes in his commentary, it's not normal for them to take a dead body and wash it. They would wash it, but not lay it out in the upper room and leave it. But Peter's nearby, and he's just given life to a dead man's, or to life to the dead legs of a lame man. Maybe if they can get Peter, he can do a similar mighty deed. There's an implication that they're acting in faith, believing that Christ can still heal this woman. So they send the disciples and say, "Come to us without delay." So Peter rises and he goes with them. And when he arrives, they take him to the upper room. And they show him all of the ways in which Dorcas loved them. Now this narrative, like the first narrative, also reminds us of an earlier episode in the Gospel of Luke. That episode is when Jesus raises a little girl to life. That girl is sick to the point of death. And when Jesus arrives, this is in Luke chapter 8, verses 49 to 56. When Jesus arrives, they're mourning because they think she's died. And we're left with this suggestion that she has, really. But the way Jesus speaks about it, he says she's not dead, she's only sleeping. And they laugh at him. But he puts them all out of the room. And he goes and he speaks to the girl and says, and he raises her up. And he presents her alive. But Peter's doing the very same thing with Tabitha here, as he's raising her to life. Again, we're reminded, this is Jesus Christ continuing to work in his people and through his people, showing that he is present with them. He's not far away. He's bringing about all of his saving purposes in their lives. So Peter puts them outside, just like Jesus put them outside of the room back in Luke 8. And he kneels down, and he doesn't, again, speak to her directly, but he prays. Again, this is an indication like the first when he says, "Jesus Christ heals you." This is a similar indication. Peter's not looking at himself and saying, "I've got this power." The people in Joppa might think that. But Peter is recognizing there's nothing he can do to raise this woman back to life unless Christ raises her back to life. And so he kneels down and he prays. And then he turns to the body and he says, "Tabitha, arise." That's the translation. Changes the word. I don't know why they do it. It's the identical word as we saw back in verse 34, rise. This is the same meaning, but it makes you feel like it's a different word. Rise and make your bed. Tabitha, arise. And she opens her eyes and she sees Peter. She sits up and he gives her his hand and he raises her up. And so you have the repetition of this idea of rising like you had with the lame man. Rise and he arose. Arise, and he raised her up. And then he calls the saints and the widows, and this is important. He says, Luke says he presented her alive. Why is that language important? Well, let me read to you from Acts chapter 1, verse 3. Acts chapter 1, verse 3. This is about Jesus. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Luke phrases this in a way where we're supposed to connect this statement with that statement and see in what God has done for Tabitha a reflection of what God had already done in raising Christ from the grave and an indication of what God will do for all of his saints on that day when Christ comes again and raises all of us from the grave. That's why Peter presented her alive and why Luke describes it with that very language. Just like Jesus presented himself alive, now Peter presents Tabitha alive. It became known throughout all Joppa. Many believed in the Lord, just as in Lydda and Sharon, they turned to the Lord. Here they likewise believe in the Lord. I want to stop for a moment and reflect on a simple question. What is this faith? What is faith in Christ? What does it mean that they believed in the Lord? We've seen throughout the book of Acts that the apostles and disciples of the Lord go about preaching a particular message, and the way we've seen the way Luke summarizes that message, you can put it into a few bullet points. The first point, that Jesus is the Christ, which means he's the Messiah, the anointed king from David's line who will reign over a kingdom forever. They also proclaim that Jesus being the Christ means he is the Son of God. He's not just a man. He's also God from God, the very Son of God who came in our likeness. And the proof of those claims, the proof of that message, is the fact that Scripture said beforehand that Christ had to die and rise, and the fact that many witnesses saw that Jesus died and rose. As we read in Acts 1:3, he presented himself alive after his crucifixion. And seeing that Scripture spoke of those things beforehand, and hearing many witnesses saying that this is what they saw in him, they recognized that means that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And they believed in him. They also came to understand the meaning of his death in a new way. It wasn't just an accident along the way, an accident in God's plan that God had to reverse in order to fulfill his purposes to establish a kingdom that will never fail. It was God's definite plan, Peter proclaimed back in Acts chapter 2. Even though men conspired in rebellion against God to crucify Christ, Peter could also say it accorded with God's definite purpose and plan. Why? Because in his death, as we read this morning from Galatians 3, Christ died in our place to bear the curse of the law, so that all of God's people might be redeemed from the curse of the law, set free from the penalties of failure to keep the law, and therefore receive the blessing, the promise of salvation, and the blessing of the Holy Spirit through faith, not through works. That's why Christ had to die. And they came and they believed that. When you see these summary statements, that they turned to the Lord and they believed in the Lord, it means they embraced Jesus as the Christ, as the Son of God, who died for their sins and rose again. And we ask that question because the same faith is commended to all of us. The same faith is commended to all of us. This promise of life that is depicted in the healing of Aeneas and in the healing of Tabitha is freely offered to us. We will be raised at the end of the age. When we die, we will go to be with our Lord in our spirits as we wait for the day when our spirits will be reunited with an incorruptible body, a physical body that will be raised from the grave, that will be glorious in ways that we cannot even imagine now. We look forward to that day, but that offer, that gift, is freely offered only to those who believe, who are justified by faith, who are declared righteous by faith in the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. We're all called to embrace him with that faith by repenting of our sins, turning from our selfish ways, and turning to the one who died for us and has been raised. That's part of this message, the essential part of this message of what these resurrection-like experiences and this resurrection of Tabitha are meant to communicate to us. They're meant to show us what we had to look forward to, only in part. You see, Tabitha would die again. This man, Aeneas, he would die again and cease to walk. But we all look forward to a resurrection where we'll never die again. And these texts show us, remind us of that truth, that hope, and also show us the way to receive that gracious promise through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So I leave you then with that question. If you have not believed in Christ in this way, why wait? Believe in him now. Repent of your sins and believe in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I said at the beginning of this sermon that this text also prepares us for what's about to unfold in the book of Acts. The risen Lord is preparing Peter, specifically, for a greater resurrection. And I mentioned the Greek names of Aeneas and Dorcas. And I mentioned the movement to Joppa. I'll say a little more about that. This text has many echoes of the story of Jonah. We've gone through Jonah in our evening services a few months ago. And you remember what Jonah was called to do? God said to him, this prophet from Israel, go to Nineveh and preach the message I have for you. And Jonah didn't go to Nineveh. Where did he go? He went to Joppa. And then he got on a ship and he went as far away from Nineveh as he could get, because he did not want to preach the gospel to Gentiles. And here Peter comes to Joppa. And you know what's going to happen in the next chapter? God's going to send him to Gentiles. He's going to resist a little bit. Not quite as strongly as Jonah, but he's going to resist a little bit. And God's got to really make this message clear to him. I want you to go to the Gentiles. Now, we look back at these things with hindsight and we say, look, didn't Jesus say you're going to be my witnesses to the ends of the earth? Why are these guys not willing to go? Why are they so slow to go? Well, hindsight is 20/20, as they say. We are all Gentiles, most of us, if not all of us. We all came to faith as people who were not born among the people of Israel. So we take this for granted. We assume, oh yeah, this is standard. This is what we expect in this new covenant age. But here, at the very beginning of the founding of the church and the establishment of the church, they didn't expect this. To go to the nations, they didn't necessarily interpret it this way. You see, for all they knew, you remember that the broader part of Israel had been scattered throughout the nations. Only the Jews came back. Only those people identified with the southern kingdom of Judah came back. The rest of Israel had been scattered to the nations. So maybe they're just going to go to the nations and regather these scattered Israelites. But there's something more profound going on here. They are doing that. I have explained that. I have argued that point. That is what they're doing. But the way in which they're doing it is not by finding people who have the DNA, the ancestry of Jacob. But they're finding people who hear the word of the God and believe. People who come into Israel not by their genealogy, but by the new birth. By this greater resurrection that God worked and is working still. So as we see the movement to Joppa, we're being prepared for that. As we've seen other pictures that relate to uncleanness, things that Jews would have separated themselves from, we see the same thing. A dead body was unclean, and you weren't to, if you could touch it, but if you touched it, you became unclean. Peter goes to stay with a tanner, who was a person who worked with the carcasses of dead animals, who was considered unclean. All these indications of things that Jews would not normally be around, they would try to stay away from. And soon he's going to go and meet with a Gentile, and he's going to say, you know how unlawful it is for us to eat or meet with Gentiles. And yet God is showing him that something's changed in his purposes. What do the pictures of resurrection have to do with all this? They are proofs that this indeed is God's purpose. They're not just assurances that Christ is living and reigning. They are that, but they're much more. Certainly they assure us that Christ is alive because he's giving life to those who are dead. He's healing those who cannot walk. But he's also showing, he's preparing us to see that what Peter's about to do when he goes to Cornelius is also part of his purpose. That is so essential in the book of Acts because that is the major question of debate in the early church. As they see that the Holy Spirit is being given to Gentiles, they ask, how can this be? And what's required now that the Gentiles are receiving the Holy Spirit? Why is that so confusing to them? Let me try to explain something, because it's still confusing in our day. Even among Christians, we struggle to understand the relationship between Israel and the church. And I do teach that there is a distinction between Jew and Gentile, but both are united as one people in what we can call Israel, the true Israel, that is those who are Israel by faith, who share the faith of Abraham and are his children by faith, coming together as one people, or to use Jesus' language from John chapter 10, one flock from two folds under one shepherd. How do we see that play out through Scripture? Well, Benjamin Glad, in a book on Israel and from Adam to Israel and God's purpose in the church, explains that what we see in the Old Testament that is described of Israel, we see applied to the church in the New Testament. And that's really surprising. It's really shocking as we see Gentiles receive the Holy Spirit, because we look in Deuteronomy and we look in Ezekiel and we look in Jeremiah and we see that that was a promise to Israel. God said to Israel, I will pour out my Spirit upon you. And yet in the New Testament, we see this happening for Gentiles. Remember the logic last week that I used to explain why we understand that Jesus is God? The same things that are said of the Lord God in the Old Testament are said of Jesus in the New Testament. The same logic holds. The same things said of Israel in the Old Testament are said of His church in the New Testament. What conclusion do we draw except that in the unfolding of God's purposes, He's showing us that His people, Israel, is not limited to people with the right genealogy, but it includes all people who, like Abraham, believe in God's purposes and God's promises. As they're realized in Jesus Christ, all people who have that faith are part of God's true Israel, who are part of His great congregation. It wouldn't have been perfectly clear or totally expected to the early church. And it's even difficult for us to understand so far along the way. And yet there is a prophetic expectation, and you see it perhaps most clearly in Ezekiel 36 and 37, that the whole house of Israel will be a people who receive the Spirit of God, and a people ultimately who are raised to life. When Ezekiel sees his vision of a valley of dry bones that comes to life, God says to him, Son of man, this is the whole house of Israel, a whole army of resurrected people. And so as God is working with resurrection power, as Christ is working with resurrection power through Peter, He's preparing us for what's going to happen next, because Peter will be the primary witness to say, yes, the gospel is coming to the Gentiles, to men like Cornelius, and to men and women like us. These passages prepare us to receive that testimony, not just as Peter's testimony, but as the testimony of God. It's very important for us in our own day. It's easy for us to doubt that God's purposes are, that God is for us, that His purposes are being enacted through us. Sometimes we're drawn away by temptations. We think, well, maybe there's a better way of life. We thought about that this morning in Sunday school, how the appeal of pursuing our own selfish desires is sometimes very strong. But in other cases, our doubts, which draw us away, are brought upon us by false teachers or other religions or even false prophets and false Christs who are saying that the way of God is a different way than the way that you've heard. It's not in that church that you're a part of. There are stories of whole Christian congregations who abandon the gospel in order to try and embrace an old covenant form of religion. I think we know people who have experienced that kind of thing. Why do they do that? Because they've been convinced by people that the way to life is not through faith in Christ, but is through the law again. It's a problem that they dealt with in the early church, and people deal with it today. And there are all sorts of other kinds of false prophets and false Christs. We can take comfort in the fact that Jesus told us these things beforehand, when He prophesied that false prophets and false Christs would come, falsely claiming to be coming in His name, and that persecutors of the church would come, and they would think that they were serving God. And for us, as we see those things unfold, or as we experience those things ourselves, we can be tempted to doubt that we are in God's purposes, that we are following Him as He would have us to follow Him. But texts like this assure us, as Jesus gives life to people who believe in Him, and through people who are proclaiming Him in this way, like Peter, He gives us sure signs that the church is His work, and that it is a better work than anything that the world can offer. And so just as we see assurances that Christ is living and reigning still, we see assurances of Christ's purpose for the nation, nations that continue to be realized even through us at this distant corner of the globe. Finally, we see assurance of Christ's promise of life for all of us. As we've said, and I'll conclude by saying again, Christ promises life to all who follow him in repentance and faith. Repentance and faith is the key. It's a key theme here in Luke. You must repent of your sin and turn to Christ, believing, as I described faith earlier in this sermon. That's what Peter did. That's what the disciples did. That's what Tabitha exemplified in her life. And that's what Christ assures us will lead to life in this text. He assures us that this is the way to eternal resurrection life, by raising her, by giving strength to the legs of Aeneas as a token of that future final resurrection he promises to all of us. So brothers and sisters in Christ, be assured, Christ is risen. He is reigning. He is causing the church to grow and multiply among the nations, and he will return to take us to himself. His presence continued in the book of Acts, and it continues to this day in our lives and in the lives of men and women throughout the world as he produces the fruit of the Spirit in our lives with love and good works. Be assured of that the one who died for us and was raised will likewise raise us. And be assured that he is working in and through us as he's working through many people throughout this wide world. Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us that assurance, that you would help us to see and to trust that you are faithful to do all that you have promised. In this life, it can be easy to doubt when others come and present a different gospel, a different message, even in some cases a different Christ. But we take comfort in the fact that our Lord Jesus told us these things would happen beforehand and warned us not to be dissuaded by them. So we know he is the one whom you truly sent. For even in these deceptions, his word proves true. Help us to trust, Lord. Help us not to be tempted by the things of the world to go astray from this life of faith, but to live a life of continual turning, always turning back to you when we're drawn away, to pursue that life of faith and repentance always. Again, the strength to live this life does not come from within us. But you are gracious, and you are faithful, and you have promised to bring to completion the work you've begun in us. So strengthen us to persevere in this faith always. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.